Lord. It is sort of a bittersweet tone, kind of fits our life, Lord God, as we live through the sufferings of this world and the trials of this world. Yet we step back from those, if we can, and we recognize that it is those very things that you use to draw us closer to you. And so, Lord, though none of us runs to embrace difficulty and just delights in pain or hardship, we are so very thankful that you are able to use those things for our good, for the transformation even of us, Lord, from people who are like us to people that are like Jesus Christ. And we want to participate with you in that, Lord. We don't want to kick against you and what you have going on in our lives. But rather, may we even embrace the sufferings that you allow in our lives, recognizing that you are over them. You are sovereign over the affairs of all of them. And through the pain and the hardship that you allow us to endure, your will is accomplished. Oh, Lord, may we delight in that as opposed to argue against it. And, Lord God, we are your servants. We recognize you as our King. And this day, be glorified, Lord. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen. God bless. Feel free to have a seat. Well, if you have one and you so desire, open up your scriptures to Acts chapter 28. And there's a few copies over there if you need a Bible to refer to. We're coming to the very last chapter in this book of Acts that we have been studying for quite some time now. And we have seen Paul in this last part of the book of Acts as being kind of a point of focus that Luke has in his telling of the story of all that God began to do and now continued to do through his disciples and through his apostles. And we have here, just to catch you up if you haven't been studying along with us for a little bit, we've got Paul arrived on the island of Malta. He is in transit on the way to Rome. God has put Rome on his heart as a destination for him to go and minister, and he has actually assured him that he will get him safely to Rome. Such assurance was probably of great comfort to Paul because he didn't get there too easily. In this last account, we saw Paul had to endure a very real shipwreck and many days at sea being in peril of life and limb. And we see Paul now coming to the end of that particular hardship, but he lands on the island of Malta. And we see Paul thrust into yet a new set of circumstances. And that seems to bear witness to how our life seems to unfold as well. Out of one fire into another. Out of one tough situation, maybe with a little bit of respite, and then on to another tough situation. But here we are with Paul. God had told him that he would deliver everybody on board the ship that they were on. He would deliver them safely onto the island. But he also told them that the ship would be lost. And indeed it was. And we have Paul now here on the island of Malta with everybody aboard the ship. I think it was some 276 people or something. 276 persons, yes, that were saved along with him. But they, like little wet dogs, just crawled out up on the beach of Malta, and that's where our story begins today. Acts chapter 28, verse 1. We're just going to read through verse 10 today. It says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So it's a fairly short little account. The next verse actually tells us that they spent 3 months on Malta. And so we see Luke giving us the details that he chose to in this account. And this morning I want us to look at the life of Paul and kind of lean in a little bit, and as we can and should when we read the scriptures, and listen for the lessons God would have us, this time to the life of Paul, particularly on Malta. So put yourself in the seat of the learner, and our Lord is the teacher, and the text here before us as what he has chosen to give us by way of a revelation of himself. So we see in this passage that the first kind of thing we come to is this: Paul's overcoming the viper. Paul overcame the viper is the first point on your outlines there. And I got a couple thoughts in regards to this. First is a little bit of remembrance of vipers in the scripture. Because as I was thinking about this, I was being hammered by a few thoughts of other vipers, other serpents, other snakes in the scripture that might inform the meaning of this passage or might have been bouncing around Luke's mind as he wrote this passage. And the first is back in Genesis. You guys can find that probably pretty easily. Genesis chapter 3, and let me read you a little bit from this very familiar story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Jump forward a little bit with me to verse 13, so I don't read the whole account, but 13 picks up the story when God discovers this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then let me read a little bit more here. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And this very important verse, 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Which we know to be a very early foreshadowing of God's purposes to bring restoration already to the fallen world that came under the just curse of God because of Adam and Eve's choice of autonomy from God, and they're taking to themselves this ability to choose right and wrong for themselves. So our first encounter of a viper, of a snake, of a serpent in the scriptures takes us all the way back there to Genesis. And it reminded me as I was reading this passage of that original appearance. We also see another use of a serpent that came to my mind, and I didn't do an exhaustive study, but just what came to my mind is in Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to read you a little bit out of Isaiah, because in this passage, Isaiah, the prophet of God, is describing what things will be like when God restores what was lost in the fall. Because we are experts in what happened in the fall, in that it is still the context in which we live, in the brokenness and the sickness and the human estrangement from God. But then God gives the prophet Isaiah, and he gives to us a little picture here of what it's going to be like when a restorer, the Messiah, comes and restores all things. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read you a few verses out of that, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt about his waist." So clearly a picture here of the Messiah, the suffering servant that would come to bring restoration to the fallen creation. And then in verse 6, listen to his description. He says, at that time when he comes, verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb." Okay? Already a picture that kind of rocks our understanding of the natural order. We don't see wolves and lambs snuggled up together, do we? "And the leopard will lie down with the young goat," similar. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." What a wonderful picture. I mean, it sounds just way too good to be true, and it rocks against our understanding of the natural order. But I think it does a great job of portraying God taking this upside-down world and setting everything right side up. It's a wonderful picture of God's restoration. And in there is the reason I read it today, was because there we picture a child and a snake living together without the child being killed or hurt by the snake. And the last kind of snake or serpent viper type passage I want to read you that came to my mind was from Luke chapter 10. And I'm giving you kind of a lot here, but you guys got it in you. Luke chapter 10 verses, I'm going to start in verse 1, but at the where I end, close to verse 20, is where I really want you to focus. But the context is actually important too. This is when Jesus sent out his disciples to go out on mission for him as his representatives. Let me pick the story up. Luke 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and say, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. Jesus is telling his disciples who he's sending out, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So the 70 returned. Luke jumps forward in the story and gives the abbreviated version, doesn't tell what they did, but he tells the results. In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "The Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Anyway, a little background on serpents and vipers and some of the things I mentioned these to you because I think that as Luke wrote his account, he would have held some of these things in his mind. And I wonder if these images were not informing Luke as he witnessed this event of Paul getting bit by a viper, and I wonder if he didn't possibly have in his own mind the full expectation, according to what he knew, that Paul was soon to be a goner, and be amazed at what he saw, just like the locals of Malta. This scene with Luke certainly reminded me of the of what we have seen in the Scripture, in the big picture of the Scripture, which is the conquest of God over the fallen world. And we see here this picture of Paul not succumbing to what would naturally be expected by a bite from a serpent. He didn't die. And in there, I think we have a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into the kingdom of man. We have a picture of the natural order not working like we think it would. And what do we have? Well, we have, actually, of course, we have God doing a miracle. We have God making sure that his purpose is accomplished. And his purpose, actually, if we can back up and remember all the way back to the Genesis 3:15 verse that I read, his purpose was somehow to deal a fatal blow to this serpent creature, this Satan personification, to deal a fatal blow to that person, and thereby effectively reverse this fallen world, reverse this curse. And I would put before you that I think we very well could have a picture of that thing right here. We got Paul, the anointed spirit-filled witness and ambassador to Jesus, coming, and there's this weird manifestation that the natural order didn't affect Paul like they thought it would. Paul was bitten by a viper, but not overcome by its venom. When I was chewing on this passage, I imagine a lot of you have seen a few years back, and maybe not all that long ago in some of your viewings, but I've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. It's a very powerful movie, and there's probably a 2-second scene in that movie where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going into his time of prayer, and you just see out of the darkness a serpent, and then bam! Jesus smashes it on the head, and then the movie goes on. It doesn't explain it or interpret it or anything. It just puts that image out there of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane giving a decisive stomp to the head of the serpent. That's the same image here that I think it comes forward as I read this passage. It's man overcoming the natural fallen order of things. Very interesting. And I wanted to bring that forward to you. So what we see here, because as even some fairly recent news, if you have run across this one, would attest to, not every Christian who's bitten by a serpent today actually lives, do they? And we have seen many people put the Lord to the test by developing, by kind of allowing themselves to be bitten, thinking that a test of their genuine Christianness. So what I'd like to offer to you today is that what we see here is God working a miraculous thing for his purposes at this time in history, rather than establishing a norm for Christian behavior. At least any of you run off into the bushes this afternoon and decide to court a serpent. We see God, according to his purposes, demonstrating this reality of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the person of Paul. All right. Well, when they saw this snake, I think it really rattled their thinking. We certainly know that it challenged them and what they understood. So we have here, at the very least, the Lord getting these people's attention. One more thing struck me as very ironic here that I want to mention is the irony of the salvation of God that you guys can attest that or agree that Paul was one who had come to know the Lord. He was saved. And then here the irony of the salvation of God in Paul coming to Malta, crawling up in very much in weakness that I've already talked about this morning. In weakness, here comes Paul, barely making it away from a life-threatening shipwreck situation. And yet he comes up wet, cold, hungry. And yet he is the one who is the ambassador of God. He's the witness of our resurrected Jesus. And it is this odd irony of human weakness yet being the vessel of divine strength. And it reminded me of the irony of Jesus himself, because in a very real way, human assessment of Jesus was that he was the son of a Jewish carpenter. He was not the king of the kingdom of God, the Messiah who would deliver the people. By earthly appearances, Jesus was just the son of a normal carpenter who grew up in Nazareth. So we have this irony happening here of God choosing to reveal himself in what appears to human beings to be very weak vessels, very limited, normal weak vessels. And I have to wonder if the irony presented by Paul could have been used by God to prepare the people of Malta to receive the irony of Paul's Lord. Okay? Because it does, it certainly through the Jews, did it not, when Jesus came as a suffering servant. They were expecting the conquering king, and he came as a suffering servant. And resultingly, because their expectation was one way and Jesus came as another way, many missed it. And I have to wonder here if Paul coming in weakness out of the sea as the witness of God may not have helped the Maltins or the Miletans, I hear they're called, to be prepared to receive the irony of a Savior in Jesus. And I wonder if the snake on Paul's hand may not have been used by God to be in a similar way to how God ministered to Jesus' disciple Thomas. You remember him, of course, and the poor Thomas, he gets the rap and the reputation of being the guy that didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But Jesus, out of his graciousness, ministered to Thomas where he was. If you remember the story, and the story is in John chapter 27. But picture Jesus, okay, and picture Paul here before the locals on Malta. These two guys, let them play off each other. Jesus to Thomas told Thomas when he did appear to Thomas physically, because poor Thomas, he wasn't there when Jesus came to the other disciples and showed himself to them after his resurrection. But Thomas wasn't in the room. And Thomas said, oh man, I'm not going to believe unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hand. But so Jesus comes and graciously appears to him, and he says these words in John 20:27. He says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. He also told Thomas to put his hand inside the wound in his flesh from the spear inflicted upon Jesus on the cross. And then Jesus' words are instructive. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So that was Jesus to Thomas. Now picture Paul here on Malta. The locals, it says, the text says, saw the creature hanging from his hand. And then it says, nothing unusual happened to him. So they saw that nothing unusual happened to him. And so that they were able to see with their physical eyes a spiritual reality that often we can't see, that often we don't get to see. As a matter of fact, if you remember a little bit further, Jesus dealing with Thomas, he revealed himself to Thomas, and where Thomas wouldn't believe otherwise, he said, here I am, and presented himself for his eyes to see and his hands to actually be placed in Jesus' side. But then he went on to say this. He said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. So it is interesting that the Lord asks most of us to believe in him who we have not seen with our physical eyes and touched with our hands. You want to believe in Jesus through the revelation that he has given us, to the extent that he has given us. And I put before you that I think God grants the viewing of a miracle according to his purposes. So for Thomas, that was the way he ministered to Thomas, to settle Thomas as a foundation layer of the church with the sure reality and the eyewitness verification that Jesus was resurrected. And here, for his purposes in Malta, for some reason, he manifests yet another miracle and gives the people of Malta this image of a snake hanging from Paul's hand, this Paul who I believe that they would later understand to be a minister, a witness, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. So, at any rate, so we see this viper and Paul, not dying at the viper's bite. And what was the thinking that this provoked in the people of Malta? Well, the two thoughts were provoked by them. First, as you know, as we've already read, they thought Paul must have been a murderer receiving his just punishment. Okay, if you can get into their mind a little bit here. They saw a man get bitten by the snake, and their conclusion from what they knew, from what their worldview was, from how they understood things worked, their conclusion was, oh, must have been a murderer because justice caught up with him. And interestingly, this text probably could rightly be read justice, as in the God name justice. Ah, justice caught up with them. So that was their first view of seeing a man saved from the sea but bitten by a viper, fully expecting him to die. But then when he didn't die, they had to reevaluate. And putting it through that same grid, that same understanding, they figured, well, if he's not a murderer, he must be God. He must be a God. And that was the frame of thought, that the way of thinking that the locals in Malta understood this. Now, in regards to the first thought, that he must have been a murderer, it kind of is a little view into what the primitive mind thought about justice and why bad things happen to bad people. And the thought, of course, being that, well, there is some concept of justice. And here is an interesting view at the mind of man, the fallen mind of man, trying to figure out that it has a concept of justice, but it's a little bit bent, a little bit twisted. It strikes me, though, that these people, this is clearly here from the text, what they thought. Something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad. It's because you did something that needed punishment. But I think it'd be good for us to hear a little correction on that from the mind of Jesus, because I think that thought actually isn't just caught up in the ancient mind only. I think that we ourselves can be prone to think that, can't we? I'm in this situation, this tough situation, because I did something wrong. Or the even more dangerous contrary situation, I'm in this powerful situation because I've done something right. But listen to the words of our Lord Jesus as a little bit of a correction to that. In John chapter 9, very interesting chapter actually in regards to this whole text before us. But John chapter 9, I'm just going to read you two verses. It's when Jesus was healing this man born blind. Listen to the story. John 9 verses 1 and 2 just says this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Okay, I guess I'm going to read a little bit more, because that's just the question. But do you hear the thinking? Well, who sinned? Because this guy was born blind. So being born blind, that's a bummer. So it must be a result of something that somebody did in order for this concept of justice to be worked out. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. But in this case, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So interesting, this man was born blind, and it wasn't because of his sin that calamity had fallen on him, nor the sin of his parents. Okay? This is not an argument to say that our sin has no consequence, but just simply that the calamity that befalls humans is not necessarily directly correlated to the sin of that person or their family. In this case, Jesus clearly announces that it wasn't. Another passage there that similarly, we can take a look at what Luke says, however, Luke records about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. If you want to go there, you can. Listen to this, Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So basically, here's a bunch of Galileans who were killed by some sort of emissary of Pilate. Okay? And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Okay? Which is really the question before us of justice. Do bad things happen because people did bad things? And Jesus answers in verse 3 his own question, I tell you, no, that is not the case, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. He goes on. And that's, I'll just take that little snippet to put forth the thought here that Jesus kind of debunks the thought that the reason bad things happen to bad people is because of their sin or the sin of their parents or something that they have done. In this fallen world that we live in, bad can happen to good without implication on the person's moral sin or their badness or some wrong that they have committed. Anyway, so the first thought, I just wanted to make sure we were thinking along those lines. And then in the second thought that they had in regards to Paul when they saw the serpent had not killed him, in regards to the second thought that he must be a god because of the miracle that was worked through him, we have also seen this same logic manifested before in our studies of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, Paul's first missionary journey, he was in the area of Lystra, and he and Barnabas were ministering, and there was a miraculous healing that took place. This is back in Acts chapter 14. There was a miraculous healing that took place at Paul and Barnabas' hands, and the people said, "Oh my goodness, this is crazy. The gods have come down to us." And they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods, were manifestation of gods. And there in that situation, Paul aggressively and publicly refuted them giving credit to God, seeing himself as God, that is, or gods. And he used the interest instead that was raised by this miracle that they did. He used that interest then as a springboard into his saying, "No, we're not gods, but let me tell you of the God who has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ." And so he used that as an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. Well, that was then. But this whole thing got me thinking as well. What the people of Malta lacked. I'll just ask you to kind of put that through your head real quickly. What did the people of Malta lack that they thought, kind of according to this way of thinking, that, oh, a viper bit the guy, must be a murderer. Oh, he didn't die, he must be a god. What did they lack that they would think like that? And I put before you the answer to that really is a very simple answer, and it's almost too simple to even mention, but they didn't know what we know. They hadn't read the book of Acts. They didn't know that Paul was actually a disciple of Jesus who had come as the Savior. They didn't know that. They didn't have the special revelation that Paul had and that we have through Paul in this gospel, in this account of the book of Acts that we call the book of Acts. They didn't have that. They didn't know what we have come to know, either about Christ or about Paul. And it's kind of an odd little thing that is both simple and I think can be missed. The people, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, you and I, we hold on to, we have been given, somehow it's come across us, our minds and our radar, the special revelation that God has given us about Jesus Christ. You hold that in your minds. You have it in the Bible. People of Malta didn't have it. So we have it, and we're able to say, oh no, Paul, obviously he was not a murderer condemned under a kind of bent justice system. We know that wasn't the case. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, just a couple times, interestingly, in the recent past few chapters, we see Paul's innocence being proclaimed by the people that he stands before in his trials in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. We see him being actually proclaimed as innocent. So we know that. We know he's not a condemned murderer. But they didn't know that. Why do we know that? Well, we know it because we trust the Word of God that we've been reading. And when the Word of God really, if you abstract that out a little bit, it is the special revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ. So we have that. They didn't. And that simple thought is a little bit staggering to me. We do not live in the dark in regards to the identity of Christ. And it makes me think, well, gosh, how wonderful it is that that we can approach life and actually know of Christ. It's a wonderful thing that we have. And at the same time, it kind of makes me shake a little bit because it's an obligation. With that knowledge comes an obligation to let that light shine, if you will, in the lives of other people who don't know it. So here we have both kind of evidence, if you will, of God's special revelation, and also kind of makes me rock a little bit knowing that we are, as Paul was, witnesses to this broken world. That's kind of our obligation. And I pray that the old man's mind in us would be transformed enough, and Christ's mind be formed enough in us that we might walk in the life of Christ and live out this life of Christ that I think Paul does here, the life that is victorious over the powers of darkness, a life that at the same time is meant to be shared with others that we come into contact with. So Luke chooses to reveal just a couple of details in this account of Acts. One of them was that one that we've just looked at, this account of the viper. And the other one, in the second point on your outlines, is that Paul healed the sick. And this text comes at us in two kind of little stories. The first one about this man Publius and his father. Let's go back and look at that just real briefly. In verse 7 of Acts 28, it says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place there were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." So that's the first little healing that we see here on the island of Malta. Leading man, Publius, dad's sick with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Luke records that Paul went into him, went in to see him, prayed, interestingly, I find it, and laid his hands on him, and he was healed. It says Paul healed him. That's the first, and I note the note about Paul praying, because I think the visual image there to the people of Malta would be one of Paul not healing on his own, but one of a man calling on God in order to seek healing, which I think is a very noteworthy thing to see. And then the second healing that we see here is in the following verse, in 9. "After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." Interestingly, came out in Bible study, some of the translations don't say coming to him, but we just say we're coming and getting cured, or words to that effect. And so there's a little interest. My translation, you guys know I like this New American Standard Bible, and I always teach out of it and jokingly say it's the real Bible. But in this case, I think it's probably not as good of a translation as some others, which because the word coming to him seems to be a little bit, I'm not sure where they got that. I looked it up in the Greek. I didn't see it there. Maybe the context, the translators thought the context warranted it, that Paul was the focus or something of here. But it could very well be read that they were coming, that is, to Paul and his associates, Aristarchus and even Dr. Luke, and were being cured. And possibly, by the use of this word cured, it possibly even means that that Luke was maybe even administering some more conventional medicine to receive the curing. That is a little bit of conjecture. I did want to point out there was a couple ways of looking at that. But what did the healing indicate? Especially think about maybe the healing of Publius's father, who at, by the hand of Paul, clearly, as he prayed to God. What did the healings indicate? Maybe first think along the along through the minds of the people of Malta. What did they do? If you were a guy from Malta and you took this in and you saw this man named Paul come out of the sea and not die after a viper bite and then bring healing to a man that you knew to be sick for a long time, what would you have thought? And I wonder, and I think that probably some of the people from Malta wouldn't really have known all that much what to think about that. I remember the story of Jesus, his own healing in that chapter we already read a little bit of John 9, where Jesus healed the man born blind. And it created the kind of rest of that story is it created quite a controversy because he did it on the Sabbath day. And a lot of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they didn't like this thought that he did it on the Sabbath. And they thought, well, he did this on the Sabbath. He can't be a man from God. He must even be a sinner. And so they were asking people, well, who is this guy that healed the man born blind? And the man born blind's word, I think, may have been like the sentiment of the people on Malta. It says, whether he is a sinner, this is the man back that Jesus healed in John chapter 20, verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So I think that the people on Malta probably were in a similar boat. They probably received, and their friends received this healing. Probably didn't know what it all implied, but one thing they knew was they were sick, and now they're well. They were broken, and now they were whole. And to Luke's readers, that's kind of looking through the eyes of the people from Malta. Now, to the readers, you guys, us, and the people in between us, and the first recipients of Luke's account here in the book of Acts, to Luke's readers, having read Acts, we are kind of a little bit more familiar with miracles. We've been reading about a lot of them as we've gone through the book of Acts, and we're familiar with how God used them in the course of the ministry of Jesus himself, if we go back even to the Gospel of Luke. If you remember in Peter's message, as a matter of fact, right after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, one of the things Peter said that really stuck with me about miracles was that he said he was explaining the Pentecost event of the God giving the Holy Spirit to his first generation, if you will, of Christians. And he said, Jesus, a man attested to you by God with signs and wonders and miracles. In Acts 2:22, he says something along those lines. I roughly paraphrased it. So we see in here that God uses miracles to attest to the person doing the miracle as being from God. So we've kind of seen this, and we've seen that same thing about miracles kind of proving out the source of where Jesus' disciples and apostles, as they performed miracles, they kind of verified. Yeah, it's like these were the things that gave a stamp of approval, gave people this little gift of a little visual representation, proof that they, if you will, that they were from the Lord. So we've seen that coming as we've read through the book of Acts, and we are prepared then, but when we come and see this miracle, to think along those lines also. This was God somehow giving to the people of Malta a visual representation of what we know to be happening. And this is where it gets a little hard, and this is something of that I'm developing, is the ability to keep God's big picture in mind. But this is a visual representation of what? It's of God, and what's a miracle? It's a visual representation of God breaking into the natural fallen order of things and setting it right. Typically, this, I think a ministry or a miracle of healing is particularly suited for that purpose. we're able to look at our own physical brokenness and go, that ain't right. And we're able to look at the sickness and crippledness and blindness, and those are clear to us that, man, that's not the way that God designed us to be. But when we see a physical healing, it goes a long way to demonstrating the greater work of restoration that God is doing in the person of Christ. So I think as we see this healing taking place of Publius's father, and we see the other healings taking place, I think it can speak to those things as well. God and Paul, who he saved, was breaking in to this little island of Malta, not so little island, big island of Malta, and bringing a presence of the kingdom of God into the fallen world. There's quite a bit of discussion in the commentaries about something that stands out from this passage. And one of the things that stand out from this passage is that we don't see Paul preaching here. We just see him not getting killed by the viper and healing. And so lots of people have spent some time trying to figure this out. It seems uncharacteristic. So I think it's worth noting. It surprises us. He didn't mention anything about after they concluded that he must be a god. There's no mention in this text about Paul saying, no, I'm not a god. And after the healing, there's no mention of him taking the notoriety of the healing and using it as a platform for the gospel proclamation as he has done in the past. So it's worth noting. From what we know about Paul, it seems highly improbable that Paul would have let the people of Malta in this misunderstanding that he was a god, and that he would not have used the opportunity afforded him to preach the gospel message. But Luke's silence on that leaves that, I suppose, as a possibility, though I would say very highly unlikely. I was curious about Malta and came up in Bible study. Gee, I wonder if there's any evidence of that Paul's ministry on Malta actually brought anybody to saving faith in Christ. The little bit I did, starting with just Wikipediaing it, Malta and Publius, showed a couple interesting things. One, that the Roman Catholic Church recognized Publius as a saint, and they call him in their writings the first bishop of Malta, and they actually made him a patron saint. And on January 21st and 22nd, they celebrate Publius as the patron saint of Malta. Interesting, huh? So then in the 17th century, there was a Maltan historian who referred to Paul's converts spoke of how the native Christians of Malta, he used that kind of language. So it's interesting. Not conclusive evidence, and I'm arguing really from extra-biblical stuff, but there's definitely indication that Paul's ministry on Malta was not one that remained at just being bitten and not dying and healing without preaching the gospel. What we have here in these verses is all that Luke's account of the 3 months stay on Malta. That's all he chose to say. But remember that Luke had written Acts as the second volume of this Luke-Acts account. Now, those of you who have been with us kind of have that thought in your head, that the Gospel of Luke and then Acts are really kind of a two-volume set that can be referred to as Luke-Acts, written by the same guy, continuation of the same story. Gospel of Luke, chronicling all that Jesus began to do and teach directly when he was living on earth. Book of Acts, chronicling all that Jesus continued to do after he ascended to heaven and gave his Holy Spirit and worked through his disciples to continue working. So with that in mind, I put before you, I put before you a question that I didn't put up on the screen, but listen carefully. What contribution of value do these verses make to Luke's narrative of what Jesus did through his apostles? Thank you very much. Okay, let me bounce that one off you again. Kind of piggybacking on this thought that I wonder why Luke only shared this. He had 3 months on the island, and all he shared was these two significant events. Paul not dying, and the healings that took place. Remembering that the book of Acts is a story of all that Jesus continued to do now through his disciples, what in the world is the kind of value of this passage that we just read in the ongoing story that Luke is telling in the book of Acts? I guess another way to look at that would be to say, if you were Luke, why would you have included these couple paragraphs in this story? Luke many times doesn't. He'll say, you know, he could have very well said they were shipwrecked on Malta and then went to Rome. He chose to include this, and I'm asking you guys, why did he include this? And why didn't he include more of the detail from this? What did it contribute to the story that Luke chooses to tell? That's a direct question, and was giving you an opportunity to share a little bit about that. Good, thank you. Did I not turn it on? Oh, yeah, I muted it for you.
Thank you.
Oh, sorry, it's Jermaine. Here, let's mute that mic.
Something that I kind of see with Paul, he didn't just overcome something physically. I think I see also him overcoming kind of an emotional side of it as well. I don't know if that makes sense, but physically he shook off the serpent that should have killed him. But with what the people said, and I don't know, you know, I don't even know if they knew who Paul was. I mean, they're on this island out in the middle of nowhere. So, but they said he must be a murderer. And you look at Paul's past, and he was a murderer. And I think oftentimes in our lives, you know, guilt can get a hold of us. And I see that Paul just, you know, he could have taken it and let it literally, I mean, it could have physically paralyzed him, but also emotionally paralyzing him. And I think that's something that, you know, is important that Paul put in there that, you know, we, when we're going through things in life or whatever, and people point fingers at us and, you know, well, you know, you did this and I saw you before when you were a sinner, and, you know, you could allow that to paralyze you literally and you, you know, wouldn't be able to minister. So, that's just something I kind of saw out of it, I guess.
That's really good. Very, very good. So Paul was at least guilty of an accomplice to murder, right? He sat there and held the coats when Stephen was stoned. But what Paul wasn't, well, he wasn't condemned by God for that murderous action. So though he be a murderer in his accomplice with chasing down the Christians and persecuting them, the grace of God and the beauty of part of the beauty of the gospel is that God did not condemn him for that, but allowed his punishment, if you will, to fall on our Lord Jesus. But thank you for saying that, because absolutely, that we know that feeling probably all too well. Who are you, you know, to talk? I know you. You know, I know you too well, and we know ourselves too well, and so we think that could disqualify us. But by the grace of God, we're not disqualified, but because of his commission and because of his forgiveness and his indwelling spirit, though our sin of the past, we are still qualified. So thank you, Janae. That's good.
We've seen many accounts throughout Acts of Paul's telling of the gospel, and we've commented at length about how his gospel message is tailored to those, whether they be, he goes to the Jews first, who might have a more complete understanding, that he opens their minds to the truth of the scriptures. But here, I think, is kind of like another telling of the gospel. The one viper or serpent passage that you didn't bring up, but I remember we studied recently, was when Moses had the head of the viper on the staff, and those that were bitten, all they needed to do was look at the staff, and that being an anti-type or foreshadowing of looking to cross with Christ, paying the debt of our sins, and that would heal us. So all the imagery you brought out there, I think, is what you just talked about, Luke Acts, of Christ's continued ministry here, but not to overcome what's already been accomplished in Christ, but just another reinforcing of those same themes, and just mentioning that because it probably was significant to Luke to see the continuity there, and God using that, you know, imagery that you went back to Genesis and the Proto-Evangelium. So I think that's why it's important that this would be included, but just to be a short piece that brings all that imagery out that we can understand and hang on to.
Good. Thank you, Dave.
I see again, you know, God's purpose is to accomplish what he has proclaimed and set out to do, and you know, constantly throughout this study on Acts, we've seen how there are promises made, you know, or words said through the Holy Spirit to particular believers that something is happening and something is going forward, and this something is God's kingdom breaking into the world of fallen man, you know, even on the ship earlier, you know, everybody was near dead, starvation, storm, all this stuff going on, and yet, you know, God told Paul that, you know, you're going to live, and because my message must go forth through you. And so being bit by a serpent, even, you know, being around dysentery and, you know, all this stuff is, surely that man was going to die. It doesn't say so, but so I think part of this has to do with the continuing proclamation of the message of the kingdom to the world.
Okay, good. Thank you. I agree with that. We see a breaking in of the kingdom of God into the normal affairs of man, and it just demonstrates that. Yeah.
Well, just going along with what everybody else has said, this is maybe the first instance where Paul is preaching the gospel without first going to the Jews, synagogue of the Jews. He's reaching out purely to the Gentiles, which he has been saying that he is being sent to, and this is an example of that. And then, not exactly to this question, but when you were talking about God using miracles and signs to authenticate his witness, I just thought of the caution that we have to be aware of, that the enemy uses false signs and miracles to supposedly attest to someone being divine, but it would be to raise that person or another up rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, Roberta. That's both those words, great. I love the way you said the authentication of the witness. I didn't say it so nicely. You said it very nicely. Thank you. And absolutely, does the presence of a sign and wonder miracle prove that God is the source of that? Well, the answer is clearly no, because we see scriptural warning not to watch out for people who falsely lead people astray by their signs and wonders. So thank you, Russ.
To just piggyback on what Paul said, what's going on in this portion of Acts is that Paul is being called to go to Rome. And this is a demonstration of God accomplishing his will despite all sorts of hurdles that may be in the way. And as we'll read very soon, he does make it to Rome.
Yeah, good. Well, thank you for those comments, everyone. I should probably wrap it here so I can release you without you guys getting too worried if you're going to ever be able to get out of here. But let me wrap it by saying when I read this passage, some of the things came to my mind was a picture of God's faithfulness. God was faithful to Paul, and he was faithful to bring about what he said he was going to bring about, which was getting Paul to Rome, and he was faithful to demonstrate his power in the weakness of mankind. And so I see God's faithfulness here. I see also Paul's faithfulness of using what God had given him for God's purposes, at God's time, and in each unique place he went to. I see also God's purpose in our salvation, think of Paul, extends beyond ourself. So God's purpose for saving Paul was not just that Paul would be saved. End of story. Was it? Paul was, as the title of this book, Paul was saved to serve, the title of this message. Paul was saved to serve. He had a purpose, God had a purpose for Paul beyond just his own personal salvation, which is a wonderful thing that we should celebrate. But it was beyond that. God's purpose in our salvation extends beyond ourselves. And finally, the last thought I have here is that it seems, as I look at this story, where the servant of the king, so that's Paul, where the servant of the king, there the king of the servant. So where Paul was, there was God manifesting his power. And where Paul was, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he was manifesting God's presence in the world. And that is an interesting thing. The overarching thought that came through me here was, as Paul was working out his life, just kind of living out the reality of what God had done in him, the outworking of Paul's life was really the inbreaking of God into the lives of others, those Paul worked with. And I think that we should be able to say that about ourselves, shouldn't we? Should not the outworking of our new lives in Christ be at the same time the inbreaking of God into the lives of others? I think it absolutely should be, and I say may it be true of us. And I wanted to leave you with this thought. When you, believer in Jesus Christ, stand before men, you stand at the same time as the recipient of God's saving love and mercy, and you stand also as the ambassador of Christ to that person you are with, or to those people you are with. And Paul was that unique, he was that very odd mixture. He was the object of God's saving grace, the one God had revealed himself to. So that was from the perspective of God to Paul. But God, through Paul, he was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into their lives. And may that be the case in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, we have it here and have these visual images of the snake hanging from Paul's hand and the visual image of someone we know to be has been sick being made well. Thank you, Lord, that we see in this passage the kingdom of God coming to Malta via Paul. And I pray, Lord, that as the kingdom of God came to Malta via the saved person of Paul, that as we live our lives, the kingdom of God would come to every person that we have contact with. May you give us the ability to see ourselves, to understand ourselves as recipients of your grace and as witnesses, ambassadors of Christ to the people you have given us opportunity to serve. May that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.